For our evening service, we're working our way through the book of Joel. We're in Joel chapter 3. Our focus for the evening, verses 1 through 8. I'll read all of Joel 3, but as I say, focusing verses 1 through 8. Hear God's holy word. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. I have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? In all the regions of Philistia, are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them. And I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, the nations far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. For their evil is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we do rejoice in your word, and we know that this is indeed your word. We know that you are a holy God, and we know that you are just and righteous, and that you are full of wrath, and yet, Lord, at the same time, we know that you are merciful. Grant your blessing to us now that we might understand what you have here for us. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each, Lord, and may your word abound in each of us. Speak to us, Father. Guide and direct our paths. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joel has been warning God's people of judgment. We've seen the judgment begin with God's people, as the locust plague came upon the people of Judah. You see, judgment does begin with the house of God. But the fact that judgment begins with God's disobedient people doesn't mean that God has forgotten about the ungodly nations and the judgment that the world deserves. In fact, the fact that judgment begins with the house of God is evidence that it will be far more fierce for the unbelieving world. God's wrath has, in a sense, been gathering as waters behind a dam. But on the day of the Lord, the long-suffering of God, we might say in some sense, comes to an end, and He will pour out His fierce wrath on the unbelieving world. God has appointed a day in which to judge the world. We've talked about that in Joel, right? All the judgments, all the disasters that we see remind us of the holiness of God. Thus, now is the time for repentance. Now is the time to look to Christ and rest in Christ. Paul spoke of this in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17, 30 to 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." And this is what Joel is talking about in chapter 3. He's warned Israel, the church, of God's judgment. And now he's reminding the nations as a whole that they will be called to an account. God's law has been broken, and the judge of the world will do what is just and true and right. And if there is not repentance and a turning to Christ in faith, the judgment is awaiting even now. The day of the Lord is at hand. That doesn't mean that we're going to be able to predict the time of Christ's return, but it is at hand. It will come. Christ will return. He will gather the peoples before Himself. And we've seen that judgment at hand already at the end of chapter 2. In verses 30 to 32, Joel, in a sense, used a wide-angle lens to give us a brief overview of the judgment at the end of chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, we might say he's now zooming in on that judgment in greater detail. And there will be deliverance for the people of God, those who call upon the name of the Lord, but judgment will come upon the rest of the world. And we see that fleshed out in chapter 3. Now, one of the commentators, O. Palmer Robertson, summarizes well the final portion of Joel's prophecy, or this final chapter. First, he says the setting of the Lord's, or verses 1 to 8, is the setting of the Lord's great day of judgment. And then the second part, the summons of the Lord's great day of judgment, is verses 9 through 17. And then finally, the third part is the aftermath of the Lord's great day of judgment in the last verses 18 to 21. Well, today we're looking at the setting of the Lord's great day of judgment, the first eight verses, and we'll look at two things in that regard. First of all, the valley of judgment. And then secondly, we want to see that judgment on the nations is indeed grace for the church of all ages. Now, our God is a gracious God. And in verses 1 and 2, God begins to further spell out the deliverance that He's going to provide for His people. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." Now, when is this fulfilled? What is this a reference to? And in some ways, that's a difficult question. There are various times in which God's people have been exiled and we might say restored. In 722 BC, the northern tribes of Israel were deported to Assyria. But that can't be what's in view here, since God is speaking in particular to Judah in the south, not the northern kingdom. Throughout the whole book of Joel, the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem. Well, in 586 BC, and the years leading up to it, Judah was exiled to Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, but God graciously sent them back beginning in 521 BC. Now, this may be one reference to what Joel was prophesying. I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but what I want to point out in Scripture and in the Old Testament is that often you might see that there's these fulfillments, or we might say partial fulfillments. So if you picture yourself looking at a mountain range, you might say, wow, look at that mountain range. And then when you start walking up to it, you climb to the top of one, and you say, well, wait a second, there's another range behind it. And so There's one fulfillment, one peak, and then you go down, and you climb the next one that's a little bit higher, and there's yet even another fulfillment. And then what happens? You say, oh, that's not the last one either. There's another one. So often what we see in Scripture and in prophecy is something like that, these partial fulfillments occurring until you get to the ultimate fulfillment. And of course, I think what is clear here is indeed the ultimate fulfillment that's going to come on the great day of the Lord when Christ returns. Christ will gather His bride to Himself, His church, scattered throughout the world. And He's going to judge those that have abused His people. The nations will be gathered before Him for judgment, and for particularly the sins that they've committed against the people of God. Take note as well that it's God who takes the initiative to gather the people together. This isn't like Psalm 2 where the nations gather together in opposition to God and God scoffs or laughs at them. This is the end time judgment, right? Where God Himself is gathering all the nations before Him for judgment. That day is coming. There is a judgment of all nations. And Jesus Himself clearly spoke of this final judgment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 says, "Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so there will come a time when all will be gathered before Christ, and there will be a separation, and there will be a final judgment. Now, in the past, I've spoken to you a little bit about AD 70 and what we've called and talked about hyperpreterism. A preterist believes that prophecy has been fulfilled in the past already, and there are certainly prophecies that have already been fulfilled, but a hyperpreterist says that everything has been fulfilled by AD 70, even the final judgment. But according to Joel chapter 3 here and Matthew chapter 25, that can't be true. Did God come in judgment and judge the nations, all the nations in AD 70? Did God come in judgment in AD 70? In one sense, of course He did. There was a judgment there. Here's one of the partial fulfillments. But that's not the final judgment. Not all the nations were gathered before Him. There is a final judgment. The great day of the Lord will come when Christ returns and He gathers all nations before Him. We can be sure that all nations will be gathered before Him. And we're familiar with the judgment scene. But what is this talk of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where all these nations will be judged? Where Where is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? No particular place is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Palestine. Now that's not important because the name is symbolic. In Hebrew, it means the valley where the Lord will judge. However, the name may point to some particular aspects or things in Israel's history. And old Palmer Robertson, I'm leaning and learned some from him, so I want to give him some proper credit here. He points out two occasions in the life of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, which may explain the origin of this phrase. The first is found in 1 Kings 22. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to go to battle with him against Syria, because they had Ramoth in Gilead. And Jehoshaphat agrees, but he insists that King Ahab inquire first of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat insists on a true prophet of the Lord, to which King Ahab says, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." All the other prophets are saying to King Ahab, "Go ahead, go. You're going to prosper. Everything's going to be fine." But what does this one prophet say? Well, sarcastically, he speaks and he says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." But then he says, 1 Kings 22, verse 17, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." So what's the prophet saying? Yeah, go out and prosper if that's what you think is going to happen. Because what's going to happen is Israel's not going to have a king by the time this is all over. It's basically what he's saying. And so Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, verse 18, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Ahab puts that prophet in prison. And he decides to go to war anyway. However, Ahab figures, "I'm going to outsmart this prophecy. I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to outsmart the prophecy of the Lord. He wants to prophesy evil concerning me. I can stop it," is what he's in essence saying. Now, the Syrians' goal is to kill Ahab. 1 Kings 22, verse 31 says, "Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." Right? Their goal is to kill Ahab. But they can't find Ahab because he's disguised. Children, do you remember what happens to Ahab here? It's really quite interesting to read. 1 Kings 22, verse 34 says this, "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." So somebody, they never saw the king in their mind, they never found the king, and some person probably gets tired and just says, "Well, I'm just going to let an arrow go." And the arrow strikes King Ahab. Oh, but he had armor on, right? He did. And somehow that arrow, just somehow, right? How is the somehow? By God's design, strikes him between the scale and the breastplate, a free place, and he's pierced. Therefore, he says to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of battle, for I am wounded." commentator O. Palmer Robertson said, "This lesson is plain as King Jehoshaphat may attest. Nothing will deter the execution of God's judgments," right? The prophet spoke. You're going to die. The fate of kings and nations will be determined by his righteous decrees. And so it will be in the future gathering of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. None shall escape the day in which men must give an account to God for everything done in the body. The straight arrow of God's judgment will find its rightful target, right? The straight arrow of God's justice found the target here, just as God had said. God said it was going to happen. He didn't spell out how it would happen, but God said through the prophet that it was going to happen, and his justice was executed. Here's the example, right, of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there's a second possibility for the historical origin of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, too, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat gets word of a massive attack against God's people, not just one nation, but Moab and Ammon and others beside were on their way to battle. And like Joel did when the locust plague was upon them, Jehoshaphat calls for a fast. He pours out his heart to the Lord in prayer. And just like in Joel, everyone goes before the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then there's a word of prophecy. Verses 14 to 17 of 2 Chronicles 20. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you.'" Right? There's a massive horde. But you don't have to worry, Jehoshaphat. God's going to take care of it because it's not your battle. It's the Lord's. And what happens, verses 20 to 26? "And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God and you'll be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed.' And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.' And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies laying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found them in great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, and they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day." God's judgment came on those nations. God delivered those nations. And on the great day of the Lord, God will judge the nations and He will deliver His people, just like He did for Jehoshaphat here. Just like He did, we might say, there's no literal valley of Jehoshaphat, as I said, but here is the valley of Jehoshaphat, God delivering His people and judging the nations. Which really brings us to the second point. Judgment on the nations is grace for the church. Joel tells us that the judgment on the nations, on behalf of, or for the sake of, is for the sake of my people and my heritage, Israel. The people of God benefit from the judgment on the nations. The restoration of God's people includes judgment on our enemies. As the nations are judged, the people of God are set free. The purpose of God's justice is not only justice, for in judging the nations, He's delivering His people from the nations, as He did from Egypt long ago. He's saving His people. He's advancing the cause of redemption. The nations have been cruelly insensitive to people in general, but especially to the people of God. Verse 3 says, "They've cast lots for my people, and they traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it." In other words, what have even children become to the nations? Payment for a night with a prostitute. Payment for drink. The people that God has set apart, His own people, which He considers His treasured possessions, have been degraded. They've been used as payments to indulge the sinful flesh. A boy sold as a payment for a night with a prostitute and a girl for wine. God will not tolerate the abuse. God's not going to ultimately tolerate the abuse of what's going on to His people in China or other nations either. He will judge the nations. He will judge them and thus deliver His people. Verses 4 to 8. "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you've sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." Now God speaks specifically here of Philistia to the west. Later in the chapter, He's speaking of Egypt in the south, Edom to the east. But notice how God speaks to His enemies. Verse 4, rightly translated, "What are you to me?" Right, the enemies that are opposing God and His people, God says, "Who do you think you are compared to me?" They're not going to be able to stand against God. What is any nation compared to God? Some may try to stand against God, and it will not happen. They may try to hide from it, but like King Ahab trying to hide from the judgment of God, that arrow struck perfectly according to the justice of God. In fact, we know, right, according to Revelation, when Christ returns, the nations will be crying out for the mountains to cover them. And the punishment will be made to fit the crime. As they sold the sons of Judah into slavery, so they would be sold into slavery. "Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." Now, did this happen? One commentator refers to the fulfillment of these words when the people of Sidon were sold by Antiochus III in 345 BC, and the people of Tyre and Gaza were enslaved by Alexander in 332 BC. more so, we must understand this figuratively, right? Remember the different peaks in the prophecy that the Lord will execute judgment on the nations as a whole. He will execute judgment, the final judgment, when He gathers all to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, when Christ returns. And so, brothers and sisters, please remember the inheritance of God. The people of God are not merely Old Testament Israel, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages, Old Testament and New Testament. And the judgment that God will bring on that great day is coming. Not merely upon Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Edom, but on all who've opposed the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages. When the great day of the Lord comes, there will be no retaliating against God. Who are the nations compared to God? Nobody can hide from God's judgment like Ahab tried. Nobody can flee from that judgment. Nobody can stand up to that judgment. There's only one escape from the judgment of God, and that escape is Jesus Christ. And so are you resting in Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel? Christ took the arrow of God's judgment for those who are His. Are you looking to Christ? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for repentance. Remember what Joel said at the end of chapter 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So repent of your sin. Rest upon the merits of the one who shed His blood on your behalf, who took those arrows of God's judgment upon Himself. Don't be like Ahab and think that you can hide. And let's be bold in sharing the gospel in this world. Because those who call on the name of the Lord, whether in China, whether in Russia, whether in Ukraine, whether in the U.S., name the nation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, let us as the people of God go out and tell others about what Christ has done, because there's deliverance in Christ and only in Christ. God's judgment is coming. But for those in Christ, the judgment has already been paid. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in what Christ has done. We rejoice, Father, that You've sent Him into the world to live on our behalf, but that He took upon Himself the hammer blows of Your wrath, the arrows of Your wrath, instead of them being poured out on us. And so, Father, we thank You for the salvation we have. Lord, make us servants who will trust in You. Make us, Father, servants who will go out and proclaim the name of Christ to others. Lord, we pray that You would bring in the lost here in this land and throughout the world. And Father, we do look forward to the return of Christ. We praise You. But till that day comes, we pray that we would be faithful, that You would make us faithful. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.